If you're concerned about what's happening to America, please take the time to listen to this message. Here's Ray Comfort.
Pray God will open our ears today. Some time ago, I took a shoulder camera to the streets, and when I met a Christian, I would say, "Do you think God is angry at America?" And the usual response was, "No, of course not. We're the good guys." So I said, "Well, let me share a few statistics with you in the light of the Ten Commandments and then get back to you on this thing." He said, "Okay." So I said, "Let's look at the Sixth Commandment. You shall not kill." I said, "Do you realize that in the 1990s, 200,000 people were murdered in our country? That is, in one 10-year period, 200,000 people were murdered in the United States. Since Roe versus Wade, 50 million abortions have taken place." Seventh Commandment, sexual sin. 50 to 60% of married couples in our country admit to adultery. Premarital sex is practiced by 75% of women and more than 80% of men by the age of 19. 33% of all births are to unmarried mothers. One in four teenage girls has a sexually transmitted disease. And Americans spend up to $13 billion on pornography each year. Eighth Commandment, theft. Theft costs our country $500 billion a year, and we have 2,319,000 people in prison. That's the highest rate in the world. Ninth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Statistics tell us that 91% of Americans lie regularly, which is kind of hard to reconcile with the fact that statistics tell us that 63% of Americans have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is, quote, meaningful to them. Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. $50 billion is spent each year in gambling venues. And suddenly, these same Christians would say, "Whoa, God is angry at America." That law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, not only brings the knowledge of sin to a sinner, but it brings the knowledge of sin to a nation. And that's its function, to show us God's standard of righteousness. Without the law, there's no true understanding as the true nature of sin. Paul said, "I had not known sin but by the law." John Bunyan said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin." Think of King David. He had violated that law. He coveted his neighbor's wife, stole his neighbor's wife, lied, committed adultery, committed murder. He violated those commandments. But he had no real concern, because what he'd done didn't seem too serious to him. And Nathan was commissioned by God to reprove the king for violation of the law. David was actually a criminal in God's eyes. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer, a thief, a liar, a self-righteous man. So what did Nathan do? He came before the king, stretched forth his hand and said, "God has a wonderful plan for your life." Why would he say that? Why would he say that to a criminal? No, he said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? You are that man." And David cried, "I've sinned against God." And when he acknowledged his sins and realized the seriousness of his transgression, then came the good news. Then came the gospel. "Nevertheless, you shall not die, for God has put away your sin." And look at the fruit of such preaching. Look at Psalm 51. You see, without the law, sinners are self-righteous. You say, "Do you think you're a good person?" They say, "I'm a really good person." They are self-righteous. They won't own their sins. They'll say, "Yeah, I've told a few fibs and some white lies." But look how David owned his sin in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." That's what the law does. It brings sin right to our face. It resurrects the conscience so that it does its duty and accuses us of transgression of that law. And then David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." When you and I take someone through the Ten Commandments, all we do is show them that God is perfect, holy, just, and good. The scriptures say of the law, it is perfect, holy, just, and good. And the same words are used to describe the very character of God. He is perfect, holy, just, and good. You see, there wasn't a time in eternity when God said, "I wonder what's right and what's wrong." No, that law is eternal. It's written in stone, And it's just an expression of the very essence of the character of the nature of God. And that's why Jesus used the law in Mark 10, verse 17. A man came running to Jesus. He knelt down. He said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He seemed to be humble. He seemed to be seeking truth. And what did Jesus do? He reproved the man of his understanding of the word good. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Because human nature has no understanding of what that word good means. Only God is good, and good means moral perfection. And that moral perfection is given to us via the moral law. That's why Jesus then gave him, I think, 6 of the 10 commandments. That's why Paul used the law in Romans 2, verse 21. Listen to Paul personalize the law. What he's doing is saying, "You are the man." He's not saying, "All have sinned." He's saying, "You are the man." Listen to what he says. "You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal." That's the 8th commandment. "Do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery." 7th commandment. "Do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols." 1st and 2nd commandments. "Do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Matthew Henry said, "Of this excellent use is the law. It converts the soul, opens the eyes, and prepares the way of the Lord." When you and I forsake that law in our evangelistic endeavors, judgment makes no sense. And this is why we have a nation filled with people who say things like, "How could a loving God create hell?" Well, all you have to do is reason for a few moments about civil law to see the reasonableness of hell. Take, for instance, a judge in Florida who sees the mafia raping and murdering. If that judge turns a blind eye, just turns his head and allows injustice, that judge is not good, he is corrupt, and he should be brought to justice himself. Remember those 200,000 people that were murdered in the U.S. in the 1990s? FBI statistics tell us there's a 50% success rate in homicide investigations. 50%. That means of those 200,000, 100,000 were solved. That means 100,000 people got away with murder. They raped a woman, slit her throat, cut her body up, down the drain, acid, no body, no conviction. If God is omniscient, if he sees all things and is not going to bring those murderers to justice, then God is corrupt by nature. He must, if he is good and holy and just, bring murderers to justice. And who would argue with that? But God is so good. He's not going to just bring murderers to justice. His word says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. If you've got hatred festering in your heart for another person, God says, you are a murderer. Because the intent, the desire is there. You just haven't had opportunity to express that which is in your heart. And the place of God's justice, his prison, is a place called hell. And God is so holy, just, and good, he's not just going to punish murderers, he's going to punish rapists. And that makes sense. Rapists should receive their just desert. But God is so good, he's going to punish also thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers, idolaters, and those who have transgressed his moral law. He will punish sin wherever it's found because he's not only just, holy, and good, he is perfect, and his nature demands perfection and justice. But listen to popular preachers. I mean, you think about it. Once you understand the holiness of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, and understand the principles of justice and goodness, making sure that every transgression is punished, then you've got to say, how can there not be a hell if God is good? There must be a place of justice. But listen to modern preachers. Do they open up the law to show the nature of God? Do they warn every man that may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus? Martin Luther said the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin. When you and I leave out that law, man becomes a victim of his own moral weakness. And so God becomes nothing but a divine butler whose chief end is the happiness of man. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus died, went to heaven, Abraham's bosom, should I say. The rich man went to hell. Verse 23 of Luke 16 says, "And in the hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" And then he said in verse 27, "I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Imagine if the rich man appeared here in front of you and pleaded with you, "Go to my brethren and warn them, testify to them." What would he want you to testify? That God has a wonderful plan for their lives? That they've got a God-shaped vacuum in their heart only God can fill? No, he wants you to testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment. And that's our commission. We are to warn every man that we may present every man perfect. We're not here to tell people they can improve their lifestyles by giving their heart to Jesus and fill that vacuum in their heart so that God will give them a wonderful plan. We're to warn them that God is holy and just, and he has a place called hell, and he's so good and just that he'll punish murderers and thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers, and that puts all of us in big trouble. Like Nathan, we're to warn criminals of future punishment. America is filled with people that are murderers, adulterers, thieves, and liars, just like David, but they're not concerned. So we're called to do exactly what Nathan did and say, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" We're called to say, "You are the man," to make it personal. We're to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. And in verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent." He said to him, "If they hear not Moses," that's the law, "and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." You see, if the world doesn't hear the law and doesn't understand that sin is exceedingly sinful, that God considers lust to be adultery, he considers hate to be murder, then they'll see no need of repentance. They'll not flee from wrath that's to come. They'll not trust the Savior. I was standing in front of the mirror recently admiring my physique. I had my shirt off, sorry to give you that image. And I looked in the mirror and said out loud, "Could be worse." And I hear my wife say, "Not much." But I'm very fortunate. I have a self-esteem mirror. It has a light dimmer. And when I dim the light and look in the mirror, things look much better. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about light dimmers. Spurgeon said, "Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt." He said, this is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain. I love Spurgeon's perception. He said, you lower that law, you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. He said, this is a serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain. See, modern evangelism says, let's not use the commandments as Jesus did. Let's not use the commandments as Paul did. Let's just go straight to grace. Let's go straight to the cross. But Spurgeon said, oh, that's a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you've deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary. That's its most powerful weapon. When you have set aside the law, you have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves the most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. A.N. Martin said, the moment God's law ceases to be the most powerful factor in influencing the moral sensitivity of any individual or nation, there'll be indifference to divine wrath. And when indifference comes in, it always brings in its train indifference to salvation. Now that's a brainful, so I'll read it again. A.N. Martin said, the moment God's law ceases to be the most powerful factor in influencing the moral sensitivity of any individual or nation, there'll be indifference to divine wrath. In other words, take away the law and God is no longer angry at sin. You have a smiling God, a passive God. He says, you do that there'll be indifference to divine wrath. And when indifference comes in, it always brings in its train indifference to salvation. Who needs Jesus if God's not angry at sin? Scripture says, even Jesus, who saves us from wrath to come. I came to Christ not to get a fulfilled life. I came to Christ because I was a sinner undone by God's law. 1972, 1:30 in the morning, April the 25th, suddenly I read, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And it was like an arrow pierced my liver, just straight through. I was a dead man. The law called for my blood. It called for my execution. It condemned me. And I cried out, oh, what must I do to be saved? And look to the cross. And that's the function of the law. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It prepares the heart for grace. It diagnoses the disease so that we will turn to the cure. And when the disease isn't even mentioned from pulpits, who was going to turn to the cure? And thus, we have multitudes of people sitting within the body of Christ as tears among the wheat, foolish virgins among the wise, bad fish among the good, tears among the wheat. They're the ones who are workers of iniquity that call Jesus Lord, but have never found a place of repentance. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And there are multitudes of them. Without the law, if you study scripture, Israel continually strayed into idolatry. When they didn't have the law, they had no understanding of what God was like. So they made themselves an image of God. You can see this happening again and again in scripture. When they made their own image of God, there was no moral dictate. When there's no moral dictate, you can do what you want sexually. So off came their clothes and then came judgment. Happens again and again. You see it happen when Moses is up receiving the law. No law, they made a golden calf. Israel took their clothes off and then came judgment. And exactly the same has happened with our country. We have forsaken God's law, both in pulpits and in the public arena. It has been set aside. And so America has an erroneous image of what God is like. He is a passive, smiling God, a celestial Santa Claus who's not concerned about justice and truth and righteousness. So what's America done in the face of this moral, this idol that has no moral dictate? They've taken their clothes off. They've thrown themselves into sexual sin, and then comes judgment. Deuteronomy 28, 44, God warned Israel that they failed to trust in him. They forsook his law, that loses blessing and become in debt to the foreigner. Quote, he shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head and you shall be the tail. That's what God said would happen to Israel if they forsook his law and turned their backs on him. They'd become in debt to the foreigner. He also said that they'd have droughts and curable diseases and aliens would fill the land. Now think what's happened to our country. Our national debt is $9 trillion. If you can't count that high, a trillion is 1,000 billion. And much of this debt is to Arab nations, to foreign nations. Over 2,300,000 Americans will get cancer in the next year. We have terrible droughts. USA Today said up to 60% of the United States is in drought. 60%. In California, 1,400 forest fires at once, at one time. You know what started many of those forest fires? Lightning. And we know who's in charge of the electricity department. And at the same time we've got droughts, we have floods. You turn on your television, you've got states that are up to the eyeballs in water. And then we have devastating hurricanes. We have hurricane season, which pushed out side of the season. They line up on the East Coast to a point where they don't know what names to give them. We run out of names to give them. We have tornadoes. Instead of one ripping up a state, we have 40 or 50 overnight ripping up a state. Saints, these aren't evidences of the blessings of God. Still, the thought that we've somehow offended God doesn't enter the mind of America. Problems are blamed on global warming, global cooling, El Nino, La Nina, Mother Nature, a hole in the ozone layer, anything but God and our relationship to him. Why? Because we dare not think of God as being a God of judgment. That's not America's image of God. And shame on us for failing to preach his law from the pulpits and show the true character of God. Thomas Jefferson said, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. We've treated God like we treat a sound man in a church. And you're listening to a guest speaker and suddenly his voice, and you can't hear what he's, because he's breaking up. And you think, where is the sound man? you haven't thought of the sound man for years because the sound has been great, but the moment go wrong, you think, where is that guy? And we've treated God exactly the same way. God has lavished his goodness on America, made us a rich and powerful, great nation with blessings beyond any other nation. And when things go bad, people say, where is God? I'm angry at God. Why do they talk like that? Because they don't fear him. And they don't fear him because they have an image of God that's been fed to them from the pulpits of popular preachers. And so as a nation, we click our fingers and expect God to come running like some sort of divine butler. And saints, it just doesn't work that way. So what's the answer for our nation? Is it that we need a new president, a new political system? It's been said, the only thing man learns from history is that man hasn't learned anything from history. We keep repeating our mistakes. And saints, I love it when a Christian, a man of righteousness, gets into a high political office and brings in righteous legislation. That's wonderful, and we need to push for that. But that was not the agenda of the early church. Read the book of Acts. You don't see Paul and Silas saying, yes, let's start a righteous political party and infiltrate the Roman government and bring in righteous legislation and turn this nation back to God. It just doesn't work like that. Imagine if we're able to do that. We got men in high political places and we outlawed abortion. We outlawed homosexuality. We outlawed pornography. We outlawed violence on our entertainment systems. We go back to as we were in the 50s, where the wrath of God still abides upon sinners. No. We need the power of the gospel in this nation. We need the gospel to be shouted from the housetops. We need to lift up our voices, a trumpet, and show this people their transgressions. And I don't know what you're believing for in these last days, but I'm believing for the knowledge of the Lord to cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. I'm believing for a move of the Spirit of God that will turn this nation back to him so we can see this once great nation healed of its plagues. And the way God does it is through his gospel. That was the agenda of the book of Acts. They preached the gospel. Every corner they turned, they preached the gospel. And that's what we need to stand up and do. But Bill Bright, in his book, The Coming Revival, said only 2% of the contemporary church regularly share their faith with others. 2% of the church in America. What would you think of a man who polished his car on a Saturday morning? And he looks over and he sees a four-year-old, one of the neighbor's kids, has fallen into a swimming pool and the kid is drowning. And he says to himself, I don't want to lose the shine on this car, so he lets the kid drown. If anyone could be so heartless to do that, they're guilty of what civil law calls depraved indifference. Perfect choice of wording. Depraved means it's as low as you can get, and indifference means he couldn't care less. Saints, it seems that 98% of the contemporary church in America could be guilty of the crime of depraved indifference. World go to hell, I couldn't care less. I'm waxing bold in worship. Love could never let a child drown in a swimming pool. And love cannot sit on a pew while sinners sing it to hell. Saints, I am horrified to walk past any human being that I think may not be saved, thinking that in an instant death could swallow them and they'd go to an everlasting hell. That horrifies me. This is a human being we're talking about with the same loves, concerns, and fears that I have. And for me to have no concern for him, how do I know that I'm a Christian? My Bible says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Charles Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. If I were to ask the average American Christian today, are you ashamed of Jesus? I am sure they would say, no, I've got a fish on my car. I'm not ashamed of Jesus, and they're not. But read his words again. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Oh, it's not Jesus we're ashamed of. The world commends Jesus as a great teacher, a wonderful man. It's his words that give us a problem. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You're a born-again fundamentalist Christian. Are you saying that Jesus is the only way to God, that Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims are going to hell? What sort of bigot are you? Can you answer a question like that? If you can't, then you need to read 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you're ashamed of the words of Jesus, it's probably because you've never studied to show yourself approved. You've never taken the time to say, well, what's the right answer to a question like that? And there are answers to every single question about the existence of hell, why there's suffering, about the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ and him being the only way to God. You bring that law into the equation. You say to a Muslim, say, how do you get to heaven? Well, you have to fast, you have to face Mecca, you have to pray, you have to do a trip, you have to, you know, tell God you're sorry and stuff like that. That's a works righteousness religion. They think they're going to earn their way to heaven by doing things. Now bring the Lord in the equation and show the Muslim that he is a liar, a thief, a murderer at heart. He's an adulterer in the sight of a holy God. And suddenly, as he becomes a criminal standing before the judge of the universe, his good works aren't good works, but they're an attempt to bribe the judge of the universe. And the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We can't bribe God to grant us immortality by what we do, because we're guilty criminals. The only thing we can do is fling ourselves upon the mercy of the judge. And the Bible says God is rich in mercy, and he provided a way for us to be forgiven by providing a savior for Hindus, for Buddhists, for Muslims, for whoever will may come. Salvation's the free gift of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, where he poured his life's blood out. Most people don't realize it was a legal transaction that took place on that cross. You and I broke God's law. Jesus paid our fine in his life's blood. That means God can legally dismiss your court case. He can forgive your sins. He can grant you forgiveness of sins. He can commute your death sentence and allow you to live because of the resurrection and the shed blood of Christ on that cross. And when a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim understands the holiness of God, he sees that his works will not cut it on the day of judgment. That's when he needs to repent and trust in the Savior that God has provided. That's why Jesus is the only way and can be the only way to God. Some of you may be thinking, hard words. I just find it so hard to witness to unsaved people. What do you say? Well, my big problem from the moment I became a Christian was the transition. How do you speak to a non-Christian of natural things and subtly swing to the things of God? You know, like, hi, ma'am, how you doing? Having nice weather lately, huh? Mm-hmm. Guess who made the weather? God. How do you make a smooth transition? Folks, you can do it. I've learned how to do it. There's one sentence you can say to non-Christians where you don't mention God, Jesus, the Bible, sin, repentance, hell, judgment day. None of that stuff that makes us feel uncomfortable. You can bring up the things of God without bringing up the things of God with this one question. Firstly, you start by saying, hey, here's a gift for you. It's a gospel tract. Or you can just say, hey, Tom, I've got a question for you. He says, what's that? Tom, what do you think happens when someone dies? What do you think happens when someone dies? Didn't mention God, Jesus, sin, righteousness, the Bible, whatever. What do you think happens? I'm asking for his favorite subject, his opinion. So people say, I don't know. Say, do you think about it much? He says, all the time. See, every non-Christian has a fear of death. Scripture tells us that in Hebrews 2. There's a fear of death that torments them. So they think about these issues that you think about. So do you think there's a heaven? I hope so. And just by that, I hope so, you know this guy's not anti-God. He's hoping he'll go to heaven. So all you've got to learn to say is, so do you think there's a hell? He says, I hope not. So, well, are you a good person? Do you think you'll make it to heaven? He'll say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I think I'm really good. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most every man will proclaim his own goodness. They have no understanding of the goodness of God, that it means moral perfection. So, see, I'm a good person. So, well, let's check out, see how you're going to do on judgment day, okay? And he'll say, okay, because he doesn't feel threatened, because he's a good person. And just say, Tom, how many lies do you think you've told in your life? And people say things like this, thousands. thousands. Ah, see, you've lost count. They don't feel threatened to admit that. And then you say this question. So what do you call someone who tells lies? They go, a liar. And you know what you're doing? You're saying, you're the man. That's all you're saying. Has he ever stolen something? He says, no. Come on, Tommy just admitted to me you're a liar. Have you ever stolen something? He says, yeah, I have actually. So you're lying again. So what do you call someone who steals things? He says, a thief. You ever use God's name in vain? Says, that's blasphemy. Using God's name as a cuss word. He gave you life and you've used his name as a filthy cuss word. And you say, you ever looked at a woman with lust? He says, all the time. So, well, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So you're going to be innocent or guilty on the day of judgment, heaven or hell. Most people say, boy, I've never seen it like this before. So you know what God did for you so you wouldn't have to go to hell? He sent his son to suffer and die, a legal transaction. He paid the fine. You can leave the courtroom. You've got to repent and trust in him. So do you have a Bible at home? I said, please think about this. So when do you Tom, if you died today, where would you go? He says, hell. So what are you going to do about it? He says, two things, repentance and faith, remember? He says, that's right. When are you going to do that? He says, now. I said, do you want to pray now? He's not coming for a wonderful plan. He's not coming because he's got a God-shaped vacuum in her heart. He's coming because he's sin and God's wrath abides on him. He needs a savior. The thing that helps me in my gospel presentation is gospel tracts. I always carry gospel tracts. You'll never find me in public without tracts. I've said that from pulpits for years. I said, if anyone ever finds me in public without gospel tracts, I'll give them $1,000 cash. One guy saw me in a swimming pool once. He went, uh-huh. I said, uh-huh. And my favorite tract is the $1 million bill tract. I think we've sold something like 19 million of these. They are so easy to give out. Now, it's not counterfeit because there's no such thing as a $1 million bill. Will someone explain that to the Secret Service? They seized 8,000 of them in Texas. It's a court case. They're saying it's counterfeit. I said, it's not. There's no such thing as a $1 million bill. You can't counterfeit something that doesn't exist. It's got a 192-word gospel message on the back, which is a clue. It is not government issued. The day they seized the tracts, we sold 500,000 in one afternoon. We had to shut down our website because there was so much demand from them. These are wonderful tracts. You learn to use your little one-liners. You carry them in your pocket. I've had people take them out of my pocket. Can I have one of those? And I say, hey, it's great when you get the change. I give them out to people and say, hey, $1 million to help with gas prices. People say, hey, thanks a lot. I'm going to quit my job. This is great. Some people just stare at it. And I say, what, did you want something bigger? This is not counterfeit either. On the back, this has a huge gospel presentation, In God We Trust, just bounces off that into the gospel. People love these. I mean, you pull up at a Taco Bell or whatever and say, excuse me, can you change a large bill? And people laugh and they say, hey, remember to read the message on the back, the message on the back. You can even say it's a gospel message. What do you think happens when someone dies? You'll gain your confidence as you do that. I travel a lot, or have traveled a lot by plane, and this since 9-1-1, there's been a tension as you get on planes, understandably, and flight attendants do have a hard job, so I try and make them smile. So when I walk into the plane, I always hold my wallet up, and in my wallet is that picture of me with a stretched forehead, about 14-inch stretched forehead. This is normally what happens. I just walk in and say, hey, how you doing? Hold up my wallet. They grab it. Flight attendant goes, I needed this today. Oh, hey, how did they do that? I say, it really hurt. I say, oh, this is great. Hey, Bertha, look at this. Oh, this is great. And then I say, you guys are doing a great job. Here's $1 million for you. You too, Bertha. How many drivers do we have? One, two. Yeah, make sure we get in safely. And I'm speaking loud enough for the men in business class to hear what I'm saying. Because the men in business class mind their own business until someone up the front is giving away money on a plane. So So I turn around and I realize why God made me this height. This is the height of the average eye level of a businessman in business class. So I turn around and they go, well, they're eyeballs. So I get the money out and I go, how you doing? Did you get your million? He says, no. Well, there you are, sir. Good when you get the change. The guys lean over the back. Did you get yours? Say it loud enough for the person at the back. Do it every time I get on a plane. Did about 30, sat down the middle, and flight attendant comes storming down the aisle. She said, excuse me, sir, there's a man down the front wants one of those million-dollar bills. So instead of giving her one, I gave her a bundle. She turns around and says to the rest of the passengers, anyone else want a million-dollar bill? She's giving out tracts. Okay, I've got a scenario for you. You're in Kmart. You're standing in line and you're thinking, great, I'll be out of here in 2 minutes. Suddenly you hear, price check. And you think, oh, great. Something's not priced. I've got 10 minutes in the line while they figure out what the price of this item is. Oh, that's right. That little guy with the mustache and the weird accent came to our church and told us to carry those million-dollar bills, and I have one in my pocket. I'll give it to the guy behind me. How many of you can identify with that? I mean, your hand would shake. And, you know, let's say the guy says,
what's this?
Oh, it's nothing. Please don't read it. And I've had this happen.
What's say he says, thanks. The million-dollar question. When you go to heaven when you die? I'm going, shh, shh.
How many of you can identify with that situation? You'd find that, I mean, I can give one of these out at the checkout. There's a lady at checkout. I say, check this out, and then I check out. I'd have to wait around, you know, but to stand there in line with him reading it all, saying, what is this? How many of you would find that a kind of a fearful situation? Could you lift up your hand? Okay, the rest of you are just too fearful to put your hand up in public. How many of you would like to try skydiving? Lift your hand up if you'd like to try skydiving. Oh, a forest of hands. How many would like to try bungee jumping, which is skydiving on a rubber band? Oh, yes, the same folks. How many like roller coasters? Could you lift up your hand if you like roller coasters? Okay, forest of hands. Roller coasters, skydiving, bungee jumping. Ah, putting your life on the line. Edge of death. Think of it. Love those roller coasters. Fear. Girl in our church tried skydiving, and her parachute got twisted, and she fell to her death at the age of 17. Saw a girl in California, wasn't silly. She went skydiving and took an instructor with her, and when their parachute got twisted, her friends heard her screaming, and as her body hit the ground, they felt it shudder 100 yards away. Saw a guy bungee jumping on television. The bungee went into a noose and caught around his neck. See another one snap. It happens quite often. More than 50 people have been killed on roller coaster rides in recent years in the U.S. So isn't it strange? You and I are prepared to put our lives on the line to risk a precious life for the love of fear when it comes to giving someone a gospel tract, a piece of paper telling them how they can live forever, ever. We are paralyzed by fear. So what's going on? Well, the Bible speaks of a spirit of fear. It speaks of a fear that has torment. And that is what you're going to battle every time you go to do the will of God and reach out to the lost. Oh, it won't happen when you come to church and worship the Lord. You won't have to battle a spirit of fear because Satan couldn't care less how much you draw near to God with your lips as long as your heart is far from him. But when you go to reach out to the lost and do the will of God, you're going to have to battle a spirit of fear every single time. And I can testify to the truth of that every single time. So, how do I deal with that spirit of fear? Well, this is what I do. I'm in the Kmart line, the big guy's behind me, I've got the tract here. I think to myself, what is my worst case scenario? What is the worst thing that could happen to me in this incident, in this situation? It's probably this. Sir, would you get one of the? No! That's probably it. Hyperventilation. Palpitation, sweaty palms, a feeling of rejection. That is probably it. I've yet to hear of anyone, any Christian, being stoned to death in the toy section for giving out a gospel tract in Kmart. Or burned at the stake in the clothing section. Just doesn't happen, folks. What's his worst case scenario? Eternity in the lake of fire. Oh, if we call ourselves Christians, if we say the love of God dwells within us, like the disciples, we've got to say we cannot but speak that which was seen and heard. We've got to say, oh God, let compassion swallow my fears. And that's what I have to do every time. Say, am I a Christian? Does the love of God dwell within my heart? Am I really thankful for the cross? Is there gratitude burning within me? Am I saying thanks to God for the unspeakable gift? Or is it just lip service I'm paying to God? I got to tell you that there is a gratitude, a fire burning in my heart. It's been going for over 35 years since I saw the cross and what God did for me through Jesus Christ. And I've got no words to express how grateful I am. So what I can't put into words, I put into works and reach out the lost and do the will of God from the heart. I'd like to close with this thought. It's ridiculous. You haven't got a clue what I'm thinking. Here is the thought manifest. If you were going to be given $1,000 every time you witness to someone, would you be more zealous in your evangelism? I'll repeat that for the men. If you were going to be given $1,000 every time you opened your mouth and witnessed to the gospel, would you be more zealous in your evangelism? The first time I heard that, I gave us some deep thought for half a second and thought, yes, I would. I think I would. $1,000 every time I witness to someone? You got to be kidding. See, as I said, I travel a lot by plane. And planes are good places to witness to people because they're strapped in on the inside. They can't get away. And I wait till we've taken off 10,000 feet. And if they get offended, I say, there's the door. Leave. Go on. But folks, this is the normal, this is what happens in planes often with me. It's happened many times. I'm sitting there and saying, Lord, there's a guy next to me. He's obviously not a Christian by what he's reading and what he's saying. So thank you for this divine encounter. And I encourage myself by saying, the righteous are as bold. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And then I hear, hey, what is that? Oh, it's my little heart. I'm scared. Stop that. But if I knew I was going to get $1,000 for opening my mouth, I'd probably say, hey, you, don't read when I want to speak to you now. Where are you going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? Click, 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 click. And I had to examine my heart and say, would I be more zealous as I've given $1,000 to share my faith? Most of us would. Think about it. If you were going to be given $1,000 every time you shared your faith, you'd probably become involved in 4 a.m. flashlight evangelism. You know, think about it. $1,000. Remember that alarm clock? You hate the sound of that alarm clock. Uh-oh, different story. With that $1,000 thing, 4 o'clock in the morning. I love that sound. Where's my calculator? Where's my Bible? Where's the sinner? 8 o'clock, 11 sinners. 11 grand, glory to God. So here is the challenge. You say it's difficult for you to share your faith. You don't know what to say. You're worried about the person rejecting you and how you're going to feel in the sweaty palms. Here it is. Could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God? Let that challenge you. Think about it, because it surely challenges me. When I'm tormented by the fear of man, I think about that. I could deal with this for the love of money. Why can't I deal with it for the love of God? Let's close in prayer and ask God to seal this word to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would challenge us today by your Spirit. Firstly, we pray for unsaved people and false converts, tears among the wheat, sitting among God's people, not having the things that accompany salvation, with no concern for the lost, no fear of God, no hunger for your word, no holiness. We pray today that you would awaken them to their true plight and they would flee from wrath and cleave to the Savior, that they'd see your wrath and they'd see your mercy, they'd see your love and your justice, and they'd find a place of true, genuine repentance and cry, oh, mercy, have mercy upon me, oh God, according to loving kindness. Wash me of my transgression. Cleanse me of my sin against you. And you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. May today be their day of genuine conversion. And Father, we pray for the rest of us who so often let fear overcome our concern. Please forgive us, Lord. In the light of that cross, in the light of the fact you've given us your Holy Spirit, please forgive us and help us to see multitudes in the valley of decision, multitudes who in an instant will be damned in hell and cast into the lake of fire. Let us be horrified, and let us number our days that we might apply our heart to wisdom and be wise and seek and save that which is lost while there is still time. We pray for America, Lord, that we will get godly leadership, but at the same time, the church will rise up and be salt and light and lift up her voice as a trumpet and show this people their transgression, that you might forgive the sins of this land and heal it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. It's non-copyright. That means you may freely duplicate it. Also, visit livingwaters.com for books, tracts, DVDs, and other messages by Ray Comfort.